I'm going to take this, my first opportunity to speak to the congregation as a whole. I just want to take this opportunity to express my gratitude for all of the support and all of the encouragement and all of the sacrifices that have been made to enable me to get to this point here this morning. I thank you for all the letters of encouragement that I received for my ordination service. I thank you for the generous gift that this church gave me. And I pray that God will cause it to not have been in vain. So thank you. If you will look in your bulletins this morning, hopefully you'll find a sermon outline for this morning's message. I just want to review the questions that you have there in the outline. That will be the order in which we're addressing these issues this morning. So first of all, and before we get into the message, I want you to think about these questions on the front end. What would your answers to them be? First of all, the question, what does it mean to be justified? The second question, what did Christ have to do in order for us to be justified? Why is the resurrection necessary for our justification? And then finally, what good does it do us to understand any of this? So beginning with that first question, what does it mean to be justified? And I think it's probably appropriate for us to ask the question a little more specifically. What does it mean for a sinner to be justified? Well, if you look at the very, very most basic children's catechism answer to that question, what is justification? It is God's forgiving sinners and treating them as if they had never sinned. I think a good place that ties these two parts of this definition together, we see in Romans chapter 4, where Paul is talking about justification, unpacking justification, showing its rootedness in the Old Testament, showing Abraham as an example of this. And a few weeks ago, Pastor Montgomery was here talking through the chapter of Romans 4 and Abraham's faith and what it meant. Paul, in verse 5 of Romans chapter 4, says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." In the psalm where David says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Justification and forgiveness of sins are one and the same idea. We see this also again in the shorter catechism, where the answer brings in a couple more ideas from other parts of Scripture. Question 33 of the shorter catechism, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So if we're talking this morning about the resurrection and the resurrection's connection with justification, it's important for us to understand what it is we're going to be talking about. Those scriptures and those definitions help us, I think, get that picture. So justification means our sins are forgiven and God looks at us, even though we're sinners, he looks at us as if we are not, as if we are righteous. So how does this happen? Well, the passage from Romans and the definition from the shorter catechism help us. This is something that happens to sinners by faith. But at this point, we have to ask, faith in what? Faith in general? Just believing in something? Is that what brings this about? No, the scriptures are clear that our justification by faith is by faith in Christ. And particularly in the things that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Faith in the work of Christ. Now, getting closer to our question, what part of Christ's work was necessary in order for us as his people to be justified? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when that question is presented. I think the first thing for most of us is the death of Christ. And rightly so. We have lots and lots of passages in Scripture that connect these two ideas. Just from the book of Romans in chapter 3, verse 25, talks about Christ whom God put forward as a propitiation. How? By his blood. Romans 4:25, the verse we'll be looking at this morning also, who was delivered up for our trespasses. Romans 5:6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And just a little bit later, in verse 10 of chapter 5, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of his son. And again, there are many, many scriptures that state this. Adam Clark's commentary, he said, but it would be transcribing a very considerable part of the New Testament to set down all the texts that refer to this most important and glorious truth, that we are justified and we are saved by Christ's death, by his blood, by his sacrifice. The death is certainly central to this, what we believe. Now, this morning's message started for me as an inquiry. You might remember the last message I preached was about the resurrection, about the implications, about the effects of the resurrection. And in that case, we were looking at Acts chapter 17, where the resurrection was the proof to the Gentile world that Paul used, the proof that Christ was the one appointed to judge. Because he had been raised from the dead, that demonstrated this was the one. This was the one to whom we're going to answer. So I've been continuing to explore that topic of the resurrection, its implications, its effects. Came across Romans chapter 4, verse 25. And the question arises then, what connection would the resurrection have with our justification? Again, we know that primarily what the scriptures talk about in that connection is Christ's death. But does the resurrection play a role in this? Another way of asking this is, what if Christ had only died and not raised from the dead? What would that mean for our justification? Well, Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 24, Paul talks about righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. And then he says in verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses, as we looked at, and raised for our justification. Okay, so we see Paul now making this connection. There's something with the resurrection that has an effect on our justification as well, on our being counted as sinless before God. What's that connection? First of all, how tight of a connection is it? And again, we can ask the question, what if Christ had only died and not raised from the dead as well? Well, Paul answers that precise question toward the end of the epistle, this time the first epistle to the Corinthians. Verse 12 of chapter 15, he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead aren't raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Now, I want to call special attention to that very last clause. What if Christ had died but not been raised? Paul tells us if that were the case, we would still not be justified. We would still be in our sins. We would have no hope. Our faith would be futile. So here we see that the connection between Christ's resurrection and our forgiveness, our justification, this connection is so strong that without the one, Paul says, we couldn't possibly have the other. So the answer to this question, what did Christ have to do in order for us as sinners to be justified? He had to die, yes. that, as we see here, he also had to be raised. And in that sense, the death and resurrection of Christ can't be separated. Well, now we'll go into our third question then. Why is this the case? What is it about Christ's resurrection that makes it necessary for our sins to be forgiven? That makes it necessary for in order for us to be justified? To begin to answer this question, I hope you're used to this by now. We're going to have to take a little bit of a rabbit trail. But I promise again, I will try to bring it all back together at the end. So try to follow carefully. First of all, I think to answer this question, why is the resurrection necessary? We have to talk a little bit about the idea of union with Christ and how justification and union with Christ work together. Now, we know what happened in Christ's death. We know that it paid the penalty for our sins. It purchased redemption. But then there's this question we have to answer. How does what Christ did 2,000 years ago on the cross, how does it connect to me personally, born 2,000 years later, living all this time later? What does that purchase price have to do with me? How does that end up getting applied to my account? Well, our catechism tells us, and it's a faithful teaching of Scripture, that the Spirit applies this to us. The Spirit applies that purchase price to us as individuals as we come to faith. But still there's the question, how does he do that? And the catechism is happy to answer that question as well. The Spirit applies to us this purchase price. The Spirit applies to us this redemption by working faith in us. And thereby, and here's the language, uniting us to Christ and our effectual calling. Calvin pointed to this problem in the Institutes. He said, first, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. For as I have said, he says, all that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. And this we obtain by faith. So this idea of union of Christ, we see it in the catechism, we've seen it talked about in Calvin, but where does this come from? Is this really what the Scriptures teach? Probably the clearest, the most in-depth teaching on the idea of union with Christ, even though there are other places in Paul's epistles, we see in Romans chapter 6. Verse 3 of chapter 6, Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And here in verse 5, here it is more particularly. For if we have been united with him, united with Christ, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. And then in verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Now there's a lot here in this passage. But this is what I want to focus on, that united language. The idea that in union with Christ, what happens to him is, in God's view, what happens to us. His experiences, his death and his life, those become our experiences. His death becomes our death to sin. His life becomes our life to righteousness. And this, most importantly for the matter that we're talking about this morning, about justification, his standing before God becomes our standing before God. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. So why is the resurrection then necessary for our justification, our standing before God as sinless members of Christ's body? Well, what did the resurrection mean for Christ? And to answer that question, again, I think we need to ask another question. And that is, what did the death mean for Christ? What did Christ's death mean? What was being communicated there? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And in Galatians, here we see it even more clearly. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." What did the death of Christ mean? The death of Christ meant that he was condemned. It was God's declaration, in a sense, of his unrighteousness. That is what the death meant. He was condemned. He was made a curse. He was made to be sin, Paul tells us. So thinking back then to what we said about how union works, the way union works in Scripture is that the status of the person to whom we're united, that becomes our status. Well, what good is it for us if our union is with someone condemned? It's no good at all. We're united to someone who himself has been declared unrighteous, who himself has been declared a curse, who himself has been declared sin. That's where our union would be if Christ were still now under the penalty, under that sentence of condemnation. We see now the importance of the resurrection, because what was the resurrection? If his death meant condemnation, his life means vindication. His life means justification. His life means this one is righteous. We see this alluded to a couple of times in Scripture. In the very beginning of Romans, Paul says, he talks about how he's been appointed for the gospel concerning the Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Tied together with this idea in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Now, one thing that we miss as we read over that English translation is that what is actually said here is, after manifested in the flesh, he was justified by the Spirit. In this event, in this act of God raising Christ from the dead, of Christ rising, that was the declaration. This one is righteous. It was necessary for Christ to be justified again, not because he had committed any sin, but because he had voluntarily taken upon himself our sin. He took to himself our guilt and our condemnation. He took that upon himself, and he paid that penalty fully. He nailed it to the cross. He took it out of the way. And after doing so, just as he had taken on those sins and taken on that condemnation, once that penalty is paid, the righteousness, his inherent righteousness as the Holy Son of God, flashed forth again. And it was impossible for death to hold him. Yes, he had been under the sentence of condemnation, but he had made the payment. He completely satisfied it. John Gill, commentator on Romans, said, "Christ's dying showed us that he was arrested and condemned, but his resurrection shows that he is discharged and we in him." Now that he has that verdict, now that he has that righteous standing before God, and now as we enter into union with him, that righteous standard, that righteous verdict, that righteousness, that sinless state reckoned by God becomes ours. God looks at us who are sinners and is able to say, you are not sinners because of that union we have with Christ. So that's one reason. One reason that Christ's resurrection is essential, necessary to our justification and to our forgiveness. There's another thing to consider. On the Institutes, Calvin, in a chapter called The Beginning of Justification and Its Continual Progress, he says, therefore, we must have this blessedness of justification, not just once, but must hold to it throughout life. Another theologian, Turretin, says, the method of our salvation, it was not sufficient to obtain salvation once unless it could be perpetually preserved and applied. Why is this? Why is it necessary that Christ not only purchase, but maintain, preserve us in this state of righteousness? We see a couple of indications of this throughout Scripture. One, we know, we just know from our own experience, we continue to sin. Even after being brought into this state. Not only that, but we know from Scripture that Satan continues to accuse us in the presence of God. What happens to our justification when we sin? What happens to our justification when these accusations are brought before God by Satan? Turretin, as he begins to address this question, points out something from the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews picks up from Leviticus in that the priest, the high priest, the one who would make atonement on the Day of Atonement, there were two phases to this process. First, there was the sacrifice of the animal. There was the offering of the blood. And then there was the presentation of that offering in the Holy of Holies to make atonement for sin. The author of Hebrews talks about this with respect to the Levitical priesthood being a problem. When he says in chapter 7, verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. The problem with the Levitical priesthood was that the priest who was to make atonement died. And he died. And he died. And there was no one who was continually able to do that. So why is it important that Christ be raised? Why is it important that he continue to live, especially with respect to our justification? Hebrews chapter 7 answers this. He says, he has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Paul talks about this. How does Christ's life become indestructible in Romans 6? We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death, Paul says, no longer has dominion over him. The author of Hebrews then again in 7:24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And in verse 25, and for that reason, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Turretin again says, Christ obtained salvation once by his satisfaction, but the application and the preservation he procures by his intercession. By the former, he obtains salvation. By the latter, he preserves it. By the satisfaction, by the death, he purchased the right to life and reconciled us to God. By his intercession, he actually admits us to a participation of life and continually keeps us when once established in the grace of God. Dr. Richard Gaffin, summarizing this whole section, says, Christ is the living and abiding embodiment of the righteousness that has been irrevocably imputed to believers. As such, he continues to sustain in their justified state those whom God has already predestined and already justified. We don't just have Christ laying the foundation for our justification. We don't just have him making the payment. We have him applying it to us. And we have him, because he's risen from the dead and lives forever, continually interceding for us. Christ's resurrection then becomes more just evidence of our justification. Rather, it becomes evident as something necessary to make it possible and to make it lasting. Moving then on to the last point on the outline. Okay, what good does it do us to understand these things? Should we pat ourselves on the back now for how much smarter we are? Are we understanding the intricacies of how the resurrection and justification fit together? Should we applaud the theologians for how clever they were in working this all out for us? Have we done anything more than had an interesting lecture this morning? What good does it do us? What practical good does it do us to understand how Christ's resurrection and our justification are related? I'd ask you first to think about what you know about your pasts, what you know about your own past sins, what you know about your own unrighteousness, your own hopelessness before coming to Christ. Your own hopelessness even now, if all that you have to rely upon is your righteousness, your good works. I think if we just reflect even just on our pasts, we recognize that we need assurance. We need confidence. We need security in this idea of justification. We need assurance that our penalty, because we know the weight of our own sin, we need assurance that that penalty has really, truly been paid and been taken care of. We need assurance also that the one to whom we're united, to whom we're relying for our righteousness, we need assurance that he's righteous enough to make up for our sins and our status. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ gives us just exactly what we need for that assurance as we reflect upon our past. His resurrection gives us the assurance. He gives you the assurance that your penalty has been fully satisfied and taken care of. Because if not, he could not have been raised. If he had not fully paid that penalty and satisfied that verdict of condemnation, he could not have been raised. His resurrection is proof, it's assurance to you that is exactly what he has accomplished. It is paid. He has done it. As Matthew Henry says, by the merit of his death, he paid our debt. In his resurrection, he took out our acquittance. When he was buried, he lay a prisoner in execution for our debt, which as a surety he had undertaken to pay on the third day. On the third day, an angel was sent to roll away the stone and so discharge the prisoner, which was the greatest assurance possible that divine justice had been satisfied, the debt paid, or else he would never have released the prisoner. We can be sure that the penalty for our sins was paid in full, because this is what the resurrection attests to. The resurrection is that assurance. There's something else that we know. There's something else that if we honestly reflect, about the present, not just in our past lives, not just the sins that were ours before we came to Christ, but our everyday ongoing struggle with temptation, our struggle with falling into sin, the fresh accusations that we're continually giving Satan a basis for, to bring before the throne of God. We need assurance, not just that that debt was paid once, but we need that assurance that Satan's accusations will not prevail against us. What assurance do we have that we haven't sinned so far as to fall away from this state of justification? This is a question that caused a good deal of trouble for some people in the early church. If you've been to the Wednesday night to Charles' studies on Augustine, this idea of postponing baptism. Why? Well, they agreed. The power of Christ's blood it's powerful. It's efficacious. It will take care of all of your sins up to that point. But then there's this question of what happens after that? Once we've been washed, once we've been forgiven, once we've been justified, if we go on and we continue to sin, what happens? This was a concern for people that led to their delaying their baptism, sometimes to their deathbeds. Okay, I'm pretty sure as I'm dying today that I'm not going to sin tomorrow. Now's the time. What this overlooks is the second half that we're looking at. This idea that the resurrection of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the work of Christ was not just sufficient to cover the sins that we committed up to the point of our baptism and placing faith in Christ. There's an ongoing, continual intercession always being made as we continue to be tempted, as we continue to fall to temptation, as we continue to sin. That ministry is ever bit as powerful of what Christ accomplished on the cross, because that is what he's setting before the Father. I paid this. I paid this. I paid this. And that preserves us. And that resurrection, that we have a Savior who lives to do that because he was raised from the dead. That's what this has to do with us. That's what it can serve for us, is an assurance of that continuing, ongoing, never ending intercession. And now, looking at the passage for this morning, which, as you'll see, I hope we have been expositing, but pulls all these things together and answers this question for us. Finally, what good does it do us to know these things? Listen again. Romans chapter 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? These things being our justification that Paul has been packing up to this point in Romans. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, that death. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Satan? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And as a consequence, what? What does Paul say next? His response, his conclusion from all of these truths. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, he says. And all of these things were more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why this knowledge matters. That's why it's important for us to understand that our justification is grounded not merely in the death of Christ, but also as a result of his glorious resurrection. As you're reminded of your sinful past, as you're conscious of your continual failings, as you continue to be tempted by doubts, know this. Your standing before God is not dependent upon your own righteousness. And it's not even merely dependent upon some work written down in a ledger on your behalf many thousands of years ago. But know that your security in this righteousness, even now, it's being actively pleaded for you by one who through his resurrection always lives to do so. And as John wrote his readers, and as we heard in our assurance of pardon this morning, again, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's pray together. Lord, we know of our hopelessness if we reflect just on ourselves, on our own righteousness, on our own ability to gain a standing before you. Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you not just for accomplishing these things, but also for making them known to us, Lord, so that we can grab a hold of them in those times when we experience doubt, when we experience temptation. Thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and for the righteousness that we have in him as a result. In his name we pray. Amen.